If you'd like to have one of those, you are more than welcome. I want to begin our study of John Knox this evening by reading four different scripture passages, and I'm not going to make any comments on them, but as I read them, I want you to try to figure out why I'm reading them. These played such an important role in the thought of John Knox, and they're all related. So turn with me, first of all, to 2 Kings chapter 23, verses 1, 2, and 3. 2 Kings 23, 1, 2, and 3. Then the king sent, and they gathered to him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord, to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to carry out the words of this covenant that were written in this book, and all the people entered into the covenant. The second one is 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verses 1 through 15. Now the Spirit of God came on Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with him, and if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." And for many days Israel was without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law. But in their distress they turned to the Lord God of Israel, and they sought him, and he let them find him. And in those times there was no peace to him who went out or to him who came in, for many disturbances afflicted all the inhabitants of the lands. And the nation was crushed by nation, city by city, for God troubled them with every kind of distress. But you be strong and do not lose courage, for there is a reward for your work. Now when Asa heard these words and the prophecy which Azariah the son of Oded the prophet spoke, he took courage and removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities which he had captured in the hill country of Ephraim. He then restored the altar of the Lord, which was in front of the porch of the Lord. And he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon who resided with them. For many defected to him from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. So they assembled at Jerusalem in the third month of the 15th year of Asa's reign, and they sacrificed to the Lord that day 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep from the spoil they had brought. And they entered into the covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and soul. And whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, man or woman. Moreover, they made an oath to the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting and trumpets and horns, and all Judah rejoiced concerning the oath. For they had sworn with their whole heart and had sought him earnestly, and he let them find him, so the Lord gave them rest on every side. And then the third is Exodus 34. All of these are related in Knox's mind. Exodus 34, and let's read verses 10 through 17. Then God said, "Behold, I am going to make a covenant. Before all your people I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth, nor among any of the nations, and all the people among whom you live will see the working of the Lord, for it is a fearful thing that I am going to perform with you. Be sure to observe what I commanded you this day. Behold, I am going to drive out the Amorite before you, and the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, lest it become a snare in your midst. But rather, you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their Asherim. For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is Jealous is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone invite you to eat of his sacrifice, and you take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods, you shall make for yourself no molten gods. And one more in Acts chapter 5, verses 17 through 32. Acts 5, 17 through 32. But the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy, and they laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But an angel of the Lord during the night opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, go your way, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. And upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates had come, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, we found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors, but when we had opened up, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. So we'll come back to those verses a little later. As I said, they play an important role in the life of John Knox. The theology and worldview of John Knox made an unparalleled impact on Scotland. And it was largely because of the influence of John Calvin on John Knox. John Knox died in 1572. He was a paramount leader of the Scottish Reformation, about whom one said, as he looked into Knox's coffin, quote, here lies one who neither feared nor flattered any flesh. One of the great 19th century church historians, Philip Schaff, said this about John Knox. He said, the hero of the Scottish Reformation sat humbly at Calvin's feet and became more Calvinistic than Calvin. And I'll show you how that's true later on. In fact, one of the ways we can see the central importance of John Knox in the Protestant Reformation is if you go to Geneva, Switzerland. Now remember, Knox was Scottish. You go to Geneva, Switzerland, and there is the great and magnificent monument to the Reformation. Four men are standing there side by side, bigger than life. Knox, Farrell, Beza, and Calvin, Farrell, Beza, and Knox. Modern scholars continue to criticize John Knox unjustly. But the more he studied, the more leading Christian scholars have repeatedly recognized his continuing influence. Here's what Otto Scott said about him. Calvin's death ended the pioneer period of the Reformation. Notable figures appeared later, but the foundations were laid, the theology erected, and the Calvinistic structure completed, except for a tower added by the incomparable John Knox. Knox had humbled a reigning monarch, toppled a government, ousted a hierarchy, converted a people, and could regard toward the close of his life a landscape transformed by his efforts and the teaching of his mentor, Calvin. Knox's triumph in Scotland was crucial to both England, Scotland, and the British colonial world to come, including the American colonies and the young American republic. John Knox is usually pictured as a crude, violent religious fanatic who tolerated no one who held to a different opinion than his own. In fact, if you've seen the old black and white movie with Katharine Hepburn, and she is Mary Queen of Scots, and she's absolutely beautiful, which Mary Queen of Scots was. And John Knox is this wild-eyed, crazy-looking guy. And that is the picture that most people think of him. But according to the best evidence and research, Knox was not that kind of person at all. The famous British historian, Thomas Carlyle, said this about John Knox. They go far wrong who think that this Knox was a gloomy, spasmodic, shrieking fanatic. Not at all. He is one of the solidest men, a most shrewd, observing, quietly discerning man, an honest-hearted, brotherly man, brother to the high, brother also to the low, sincere in sympathy with both, a cheery, social man with faces that loved him, an ill nature he decidedly did not have, kind, honest affections dwelt in the much enduring, hard-worn, ever-battling man. Close at hand, he was found to be no mean man, but at heart, a healthful, strong, and wise person. John Knox was born somewhere between 1505 and 1515 near the village of Haddington, Scotland. He was brought up a Roman Catholic and may have studied to be a friar in the Franciscan monastery in his own hometown. In 1536, after studying at the ancient University of St. Andrews, Knox was ordained a Roman Catholic priest, but was unable to make a living as a priest because of the large number of priests employed and unemployed in Scotland at the time. So he tried his hand at practicing law in 1540. Apparently, he didn't make a good lawyer, because in 1543, we find him as a private tutor for the children of two homes, both of which homes were active in the fledgling Scottish Reformation movement. Apparently, before 1543, Knox had left Roman Catholicism and been converted to Christ in order to teach covenant children in these two Reformed families. Nothing is known about the conversion of John Knox except that it took place, Knox said, through the study of John 17, the high priestly prayer of Christ. Now, what's amazing to me about John Knox is that little is known of him until he's 40 years old. That was old in the 16th century. We find him in 1545, a friend and defender of the early Scottish martyr and preacher George Wishart. His life as a reformer began in his 42nd year, immediately after the martyrdom of Wishart, and he began his labors as an English reformer in 1549 in the 45th year of his age. 45 years of that was beyond middle age in the 16th century, before Knox became a great reformer. What most people don't realize... Oh, let me tell you something else before I tell you that. After the assassination of Archbishop Beaton, who had the blood of George Wishart on his hands, because he was the one behind the assassination of this great preacher, George Wishart, and then later Archbishop Beaton himself was assassinated by some of Wishart's close friends, Knox sought refuge in St. Andrew's Castle with 150 or so who conspired in the Archbishop's assassination. Knox was not involved, but these were his friends. And so 150 of them fled to St. Andrews. If you've never been to St. Andrews, Scotland, seen the castle, the remnants of the castle and the university there, it's one of the greatest things you'll ever see. Knox arrived at St. Andrews Castle on April the 10th, 1547, and was reluctantly called and elected to the gospel ministry while he was there. Knox preached his first sermon in that castle, with the people, 150 people involved in the assassination of the archbishop. And his first sermon was from Daniel 7, 15 through 24, in which sermon he challenged the corruption of the Roman Catholic Church and declared the Roman Catholic Church to be a synagogue of Satan. That was his first sermon. And as one might expect, this caused quite a stir in St. Andrews, a Roman Catholic city. Queen Mary of Guise of Scotland, with the help of the French, regained control of the castle from these 150 men, and in July 1547, the men in St. Andrews were forced to surrender. Knox and many of his companions were destined to become galley slaves in the French Navy for 2 years. While he was a galley slave, the Roman Catholic sailors would try to make the Scots that were galley slaves there with Knox revere the Mass. And they'd come and say the Mass to these Scottish reformers, and they would all cover their head with their caps so that they could not listen to them. On one occasion, the skipper tried to force John Knox to kiss a painted statue of the Virgin Mary. Knox said, I remember he's chained in as an oarsman, and he's looking at this commanding officer. Knox says, don't trouble me. Such an idol is accursed. I will not even touch it. The skipper, determined to overcome Knox, thrust the statue of the Virgin Mary in his face and said, you shall touch it. At which point, John Knox took the statue of the Virgin Mary and threw it overboard into the water. And he said, let our Blessed Lady now save herself. She's light enough, let her swim back to the ship. Thereafter, the Catholic sailors let the Scots alone. Now, what most people don't realize is that John Knox had a major role in the Reformation in England long before he was a Scottish reformer. He was involved in the English Reformation from 1549 to 1553, over half of his life as a reformer. Over half of his public ministry was spent in the English Reformation. He pastored churches in England. He was appointed royal chaplain to the young Protestant king, Edward VI. He helped the great Archbishop Cranmer, who also was a martyr that we'll study about next Sunday night, the Lord willing, prepare two very important works that have been of great influence ever since. One is called the Book of Common Prayer, many of which prayers we read from the Book of Common Prayer of the Presbyterian Church. And the 39 Articles of the Church of Scotland, which is the doctrinal statement of the Anglican Church, and which is pretty reformed. Knox, along with Martin Bucer and Peter Martyr Vermeely, all had a hand in helping Thomas Cranmer produce those two historic documents. In fact, at one point, he was offered an important bishop's chair in London. You think he accepted the appointment? Not on your life. He turned him down. One French historian said of Calvinists such as John Knox and Oliver Cromwell, quote, these men are the true heroes of England. They founded England in spite of the corruption of the Stuarts, by the exercise of duty, by the practice of justice, by obstinate toil, by vindication of right, by resistance to oppression, by the conquest of liberty, by the repression of vice. They founded Scotland. They founded the United States. On July the 6th, 1553, young King Edward VI died while he was a teenager. The Reformation, you remember, was accelerating under Edward VI, who succeeded his father, Edward VIII. But now, because he was always a sickly child, he died in July 6th, 1553. And on August the 2nd, after a 9-day reign by Protestant Lady Jane Grey, ardent and bigoted Roman Catholic Bloody Mary Tudor ascended to the throne and very quickly began her reign of terror against the Puritans. Archbishop Thomas Cranmer himself, with many others, was martyred. A search was begun by the state for John Knox. He didn't want to, but his friends convinced him that he should flee. And so he was able to escape England for Europe by the end of January 1554. After arriving on the continent, John Knox made his way to Geneva, Switzerland, where he met and studied under John Calvin. He on one occasion referred to Geneva as, quote, the most perfect school of Christ that ever was in the earth since the days of the apostles. His biographer, Thomas McCree, says this about him. Not while he was at Geneva. Knox was affectionately received by Calvin, and an intimate friendship was soon formed between them, which lasted until the death of Calvin in 1564. They were nearly the same age, and there was a striking similarity in their sentiments and in the more prominent features of their character. The Genevan reformer was highly pleased with the piety and talents of John Knox, who in his turn entertained a greater esteem and deference for Calvin than any other of the reformers. as Geneva was an eligible situation for understanding for undertaking serious study, and as he approved much of the religious order established in that city, Knox resolved to make it the ordinary place of his residence during the continuance of his exile. After a short pastorate of a congregation of Marian exiles, remember, Marian exile is an English Puritan that fled England under Bloody Mary so as not to be butchered by her. He pastored an English Puritan congregation in Frankfurt, Germany, from 1554 to 1555. Now, here's a trivia question you can ask your friends. Where was the first English Puritan congregation established? Answer, Frankfurt, Germany, of Marian exiles. In fact, it was the members of this congregation who produced the famous Geneva Bible under the oversight of Knox and Calvin. In the meantime, the bishops of Scotland condemned Knox as a heretic, convicted him of failing to comply with their summons, and burned him in effigy on a cross in Edinburgh. Two things resulted from Knox's stay in Geneva. First, he became thoroughly equipped to establish a complete reformation in Scotland, not only in terms of doctrine, theology, and worldview, but also in terms of church government, which he learned from Calvin, and a doctrine of Protestant worship. And second, while he was there, he authored a very historic pamphlet entitled, in language characteristic of him, The First Blast of the Trumpet Against the Monstrous Regime of Women. And, of course, it was written against women civil magistrates and aimed, although he didn't mention her by name, aimed directly at Bloody Mary. But the book eventually got him in trouble, endless trouble, with Queen Elizabeth and with Mary, Queen of Scotland. You can see Calvin's influence on Knox, and the book's still available, in The First Blast of the Trumpet, in Knox's understanding of the male headship in a family. In 1560, in the congregation in Geneva where Knox was pastoring, the English, after he left Frankfurt, because there were some people there who wanted, leaders who wanted to impose Anglican liturgy upon this Puritan church, where Knox was the pastor who wanted to have the regulative principle control what's in a worship service. And these leaders got Knox forced out of Frankfurt, Germany. And so Knox went to Geneva and pastored that English Puritan church there in Geneva. And in 1560, some members of his church translated the Bible into English during the last year of John Calvin's ministry there. And that Bible is called the Geneva Bible. We've alluded to it time after time in our studies of the Reformation and of American history. But now I want to look at it a little more carefully. This Bible was translated into English in 1560. And it was the Bible of the English Reformation, not the King James Version. William Shakespeare, whenever Shakespeare quotes the Bible in any of his plays, it's always the Geneva Bible. He makes allusion after allusion to the running commentary of the Geneva Bible. It was the Bible of John Bunyan, of Pilgrim's Progress fame, John Milton, Paradise Lost fame, the Pilgrims, the Jamestown settlers, along with most other English and Scottish Protestants. They used the Geneva Bible exclusively. It was not only a popular and readable text because it was translated into the language of the common man. It also had a running commentary on each page, on the sides and on the bottom, that was reflective of the theology of John Calvin and John Knox and the Protestant Reformation, with significant political and social applications. So it was the influence of Knox, Calvin, and also of Theodore Beza on the Geneva Bible that caused it to continue to be the most popular English version of the Bible until the middle of the 17th century. Between 1560 and 1603, the Geneva Bible went through 90 editions. David Daniel wrote this. He says, this Bible was divided into verses, so that you can get a picture of it. This Bible was divided into verses, had copious explanatory notes on every page, detailed cross-references, concordances, maps, and illuminating pictures. This, the Geneva Bible, was made for readers at all levels, And it was for nearly a century the Bible of the English people, used by all wings of the English church. It was designed to be studied alone or around the table. It influenced Shakespeare, Milton, and many others. It set a new standard in Greek and Hebrew scholarship, particularly important in the Old Testament books that Tyndale had not reached. Its English phrases kept close to William Tyndale's translation. It was beautifully produced. The printers in Geneva were setting new standards in book design. It was usually in clear Roman type, not the heavy Gothic black letter. It's surprisingly modern in design, type, page layout, clarity of text, and uncluttered white spaces. In its long life, the Geneva Bible came in all sizes. It ran through 150 editions before it was suppressed in the 17th century. And I trust you know the Geneva Bible is now available at inexpensive prices in beautiful hardback or leather covers. And if you want to order one, just call the office and we'll order one for you. You pay for it. King James I, who succeeded Queen Elizabeth in the early part of the 17th century, authorized the translation and publication of another English version in 1611. We call it the King James Version or the Authorized Version. And he wanted a new version that was just as accurate in its translation as the Geneva Bible, but didn't have the commentaries because he wanted to wean England off the Calvinistic marginal notes of the Geneva Bible. And after his version came out in 1616, he outlawed the publication of the Geneva Bible in Great Britain. It was printed and had to be smuggled into England by Holland, from Holland. It was not long, however, before James's authorized version was published in England with Geneva footnotes. Becky's brother has a copy. Why did James I want a new translation when the Geneva Bible was so accurate and was the first study Bible? Because King James was a tyrant in both church and state. With his doctrine of the divine right of kings, which claimed that the king was not only above the law, but that his will was the source of law. He was also a homosexual. And so he hated the emphasis of the Geneva Bible footnotes on strict morality, on liberty under God's law, and the frequent condemnation of the Geneva footnotes of tyranny. Here's an example in the commentary, Geneva commentary on Acts 5. Says, tyrants which fear not God are constrained to fear His servants. It is the property of tyrants to set out their own commandments as right and reason, be they never so wicked. We ought to obey no man, but so far forth as obeying him we may obey God. Christ is appointed and indeed declareth prince and preserver of His church in despite of His enemies. King James didn't like that. It's also been noted that King James did not like the commentary on Exodus 1:22 of the Geneva Bible, which says, when tyrants cannot prevail by craft, they burst forth into open rage. It is also noted that when the authorized version of King James was presented to James, his bishops assured him that he would appreciate this new version because the word tyrant did not occur in its pages anywhere. Marshall Foster is not guilty of exaggeration when he writes that the impact of the annotations and commentary of the Geneva Bible cannot be underestimated. The marginal notes of the Geneva Bible present a systematic biblical worldview centered on the sovereignty of God over all His creation, including churches and kings. This unique biblical emphasis, though fraught with dangers beyond spiritual debates, that is, political and social pressure, was one of John Calvin and John Knox's great contribution to the English reformers. The marginal notes of the Geneva Bible also served to liberate believers from the ignorance, heresy, and tyranny of the Middle Ages. Today, these theological marginal notes might seem rudimentary or innocuous, but when they were systematically taught from Scripture and applied to life, entire nations and societies were transformed. Ultimately, the knowledge of and obedience to God's written Word led to constitutional limited government, the end of unbiblical slavery in the caste system, free enterprise and the concept of private property, the so-called Puritan work ethic that fueled the scientific and industrial revolutions, hold some uplifting standards in the arts and many other forms of progress, all have their roots in the Geneva Bible. The bold innovations, says Marshall Foster, the bold innovations of the Geneva Bible continue to have an impact in today's world. Because of its revolutionary format and features, the Geneva Bible became the foundation for what we call group Bible study and was a catalyst for the acceptance of the liberating doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. The Geneva Bible providentially was unleashed upon a dark, discouraged, downtrodden English-speaking world at a time when Christendom was in real danger of regressing to a form of Caesar worship. A Bible appeared that created the conditions for a Christian reformation of life and culture, the likes of which the world had never seen. Its hallmarks included the explosion of faith and emphasis on integrity, a unique and vital missionary movement, creative literature, economic blessings, and political and religious freedom. Almost 500 years later, our culture is once again desperate for the truth. Many people have forgotten, abandoned, or rejected the great lessons of the Reformation and the biblical theology that inspired the greatest accomplishments of Western civilization. We fervently pray that the reintroduction of this powerful tool of godly dominion, the Geneva Bible, will, with God's favor, light the fires for another powerful Reformation, said Marshall Foster. Well, in May the 2nd, 1559, Knox made his final return to Scotland. He's no longer an English reformer, and now he is becoming a great Scottish reformer for which he is known. The situation in Scotland for him was explosive and dangerous. Protestant nobles were courageously standing against tyranny, superstition, and the corruption of the Roman Catholic Church, and for the Reformation. Riots and bloody battles broke out between the Reformed Kirk, the Reformed Church, and the Scottish throne held by Roman Catholics such as Mary Guise and Mary Queen of Scots. In 1559, a violent reaction against the Roman Catholic Church took place at Perth, Scotland, among the masses, which explosive reaction was not condoned by John Knox. Mary Guise sent in her troops and burned the city of Perth to the ground. And then after she burned the city, she salted the city so that nothing would ever grow there. A warning to all those who would resist her authority. What effect did you think this had on the typical Scottish Protestant? It only provoked more fighting between the troops of the Queen Regent and the Scottish people, while more and more Scottish nobles joined the Protestant cause. After destroying the city of Perth, the Queen Regent turned her attention to the taking of St. Andrews. If she could overwhelm this is after Knox has been released several years from the French galley. Now it's in the hands of the Protestants. If she could overwhelm this Protestant stronghold of St. Andrews, she could break the back of the Protestant movement in Scotland. The showdown was to take place there. St. Andrews was the OK Corral. The Archbishop arrived with 100 armed men to stop Knox from preaching. Think it stopped him? He ascended the pulpit and preached in spite of 100 armed soldiers there trying to forbid him. When Mary heard of it, she sent 800 French soldiers to attack and crush what she called the rebellion in St. Andrews. 2 days later, the French force met the congregation. A thick mist, speaking of the providence of God, a thick mist surrounded both groups in St. Andrews. And under this providential cover, the congregation's forces swelled from less than 100 to 3,000 men. The Queen had 800. And these 3,000 Calvinist Scots were armed to the teeth. And they also were in possession of a cannon. Needless to say, when the fog lifted and the French realized their position, they made a hasty peace treaty. The cause of the Reformation was now on the upswing, and town after town surrendered to the army of the congregation. John Knox began preaching at the famous St. Giles Church in Edinburgh. His first series of sermons from the book of Haggai was a call for a complete rebuilding of the Church of Scotland, patterned after the clear direction of the Word of God. Then David Chilton says, the real work of reformation began. Catholicism was abolished. A Scots Confession of Faith was accepted by the Scottish Parliament, and Scotland became officially Reformed and Presbyterian. The Book of Discipline was adopted, laying down the standards for the life of the Church. The effectiveness of the new Presbyterian system was so great that the savage persecutions of the following century were unable to root it out. The Reformation had come to stay. Chilton continues, Knox continued to preach until the end, although his health was rapidly deteriorating. He grew so weak that he had to be assisted into the pulpit by several men. Once he began to speak, however, his strength would return, and he would speak with such power and vehemence that one young man in the audience named James Melville, trying to take notes, would drop his pen in sheer fright. At times it seems, he said, as if Knox would break the pulpit in pieces and come flying out of it. Knox preached his last sermon on November the 9th, 1572, and was afterward escorted home by his entire congregation. He stayed in bed for the next 2 weeks, and on November the 24th, he asked his wife to read aloud the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, he said, where I first cast my anchor. 6 hours later, he died. His body is buried in the parking lot of St. Giles Cathedral, Edinburgh, where he preached, under a square piece of concrete with no inscriptions. It's greatly stained with motor oil because cars usually park over it. One little tale I like about John Knox. He knew he was dying and he knew he didn't have long to live, and he was always having great dinner parties for the other Reformed preachers in Scotland. And somebody told him that there was a big keg of wine left in his basement. And Knox did not want to leave this earth with a full keg of wine. And so he invites all of his Reformed pastors, and when he died, the keg was empty. John Knox made several distinct contributions to the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century that have shaped Christian thought ever since that time. And as we see his unique contributions, we also see that the underlying influence of his life and thought was John Calvin. Knox didn't write many documents, but he did write some very important ones that had a reformational impact on Scotland and the heirs of the Scottish Reformation, which is this country. The first is the Scots Confession of Faith, which is a model for the Westminster Confession of Faith and predates our Confession of Faith. He wrote a songbook called God, a Good and Godly Ballads. He wrote the Book of Church Discipline for Scotland, which has been called the most important document in Scottish history. And he wrote, which is still available through a Banner of Truth, a book entitled The History of the Reformation in Scotland, which is suitable for reading in Christian families. My three favorite books on Knox that I highly recommend to you are, two are by a man named Thomas McCree, M-C, capital C-R-I-E. And the first book is called The Life of Knox. Most of the new books on Knox are either extremely critical of him or a little frothy. But this book is great, by Thomas McCree, The Life of John Knox. And then he wrote a second book, which is a history of the Scottish Church and the Reformation from the early days on up into the middle 19th century. And it's called The Story of the Scottish Church. One of the most important books in my library, which is out of print, and you can buy, however, on out of print websites, one sold for $225. Thank you for that. I didn't pay that for this one. But this book I recommend to you, called Theology and Revolution in the Scottish Reformation. Theology and Revolution in the Scottish Reformation, Studies in the Thought of John Knox by Richard Greaves, G-R-E-A-V-E-S. Now let's talk about some of the unique contributions that John Knox made to the history of the world since the 16th century. The first was the finality of biblical authority. All the reformers believed in the inerrancy, all-sufficiency, and divine authority of the Bible as the Word of God. But no one believed it more sincerely and consistently than John Knox. The key to all of Knox's actions and beliefs is his strict adherence to the revealed will of God in the Bible above everything else. This principle transcended any ecumenical or nationalistic concern Knox may have had. He was, said Richard Grieve, a man whose transcending principle was steadfast loyalty to the Word of God, not Scotland. To quote Knox himself, he says, "In the religion of God, only ought His own Word to be considered. Vain religion and idolatry I call whatsoever is done in God's service or honor without the express commandment of His own Word." The second major contribution of Knox was in the area of Christian education. He saw a necessity for it. In 1559, he wrote a book called Brief Exhortation to England, and there he emphasized the necessity of Christian education for the preservation of Protestantism, urging the establishment of Christian schools in all the English cities and major towns. He understood the danger of allowing men to teach in the educational system that were not devoted to biblical Protestantism. And so he believed that the church had the responsibility to oversee all the universities and to see to it that their educational philosophy and curriculum were in accord with Christian standards. And of course, this emphasis on education was obviously the result of a Calvinistic influence. The third contribution was the responsibility of the church to the poor. Through its care of the poor and the reconstruction of education, the Scottish Church, led by John Knox, was able to have a powerful influence on the entirety of Scottish society. Each local Protestant congregation was given the responsibility of providing for its own poor people, with primary aid going to widows, orphans, the elderly, the disabled, those suffering under severe financial distress. As in Geneva, the deacons were especially given the responsibility of collecting and dispersing funds to needy people. Knox also encouraged the establishment of a hospital for the poor in a similar way that Calvin wanted to do in Geneva but could not do it. The fourth contribution of Knox is the covenantal basis of civil government. Knox taught that a just civil government is covenantal or federal. Remember, the word federal comes from a Latin word for covenantal. That is, that a just civil government is based on a series of covenants that define its authority, limitations, and functions, powers, and responsibilities. Now, here's why we read those verses at the beginning. Because in those verses that I read, Knox saw a fourfold covenantal basis to just and free civil magistrates. He said, if a society is going to preserve liberty and justice for all and preserve Protestantism, there are four covenants involved, and he got them all from the Bible. The first is a covenant that the civil magistrate makes with God that he will rule and govern in terms of God's revealed law in Holy Scripture. The second covenant is the covenant that the civil magistrate makes with the people, that he will protect them from harm in terms of God's law. The third covenant is a covenant the people make with the civil magistrate, that they will pledge their allegiance to the civil magistrate as long as he is faithful to his covenant to rule in terms of God's law. Therein hangs a tale. And then the fourth covenant is the covenant the people make with God, that they will be his faithful people. All we have left of old covenantal Knoxian politics is the president laying his hand on the Bible. This federal approach to civil government, covenantal approach to civil government, is the basis of the Declaration of Independence. Now, I find that when I read portions of the Declaration of Independence, but don't tell people where I'm reading it from, people think I'm reading from some terrorist document. But now that you've heard about John Knox's covenantal politics, that people are to pledge their allegiance to the king as long as he is faithful to his covenant, but when he breaks his covenant, the people are no longer obligated to submit to him. I want you to see how that we would not have a Declaration of Independence July 4, 1776, were it not for the influence of John Knox. Now let me read a few paragraphs, not at all of it. When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive of those ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it, and to institute a new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its power in such a form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. Prudence, indeed, will dictate that governments long established should not be changed for light and transient causes, and accordingly all experience has shown that mankind are more disposed to suffer while evils are sufferable than to right themselves by abolishing the forms to which they are accustomed. But when a long train of abuses and usurpations, pursuing invariably the same object, evinces a design to reduce them under absolute despotism, it is their right, it is their duty, to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security. Such has been the patient sufferance of these colonies, and such is now the necessity which constrains them to alter their former systems of government. The history of the present king of Great Britain, George, is a history of repeated injuries and usurpations, all having in direct object the establishment of an absolute tyranny over these states. To prove this, let facts be submitted to a candid world. And so then they bring all the charges against King George. And toward the end it says, in every stage of these oppressions, we have petitioned for redress in the most humble terms. Our repeated petitions have been answered only by repeated injury. A prince whose character is thus marked by every act which may define a tyrant is unfit to be the ruler of a free people. I wonder if Obama's read that recently. We therefore, the representatives of the United States of America, the General Congress assembled, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions, do in the name and by the authority of the good people of these colonies solemnly publish and declare that these United Colonies are and of right ought to be free and independent states, that they are absolved from all allegiance to the British Crown, and that all political connection between them and the state of Great Britain is and ought to be totally dissolved, etc. So you see where they got that. The king broke his covenant. And so now the people are no longer obligated to keep their covenant with the king. So they declare themselves to be free and independent states. Knox's major contribution to the Reformation and to Western civilization was his teaching on the legitimacy of resistance against tyranny, including the use of armed force by the citizenry led by a lesser magistrate against a tyrannical or idolatrous head of state after all other efforts have failed. Christian citizens and lesser magistrates have the duty to remove tyrants from office. However, he taught armed resistance is justifiable only if two preconditions have been met. He said the first precondition was the trying of everything else, including prayer and patience. The second condition was that armed resistance must be led by a legitimate lesser magistrate, senator, judge, and couldn't be just vigilanteism. Knox was not a revolutionary, as his life and sermons prove. Although he believed that resistance to tyranny was every Christian's duty, Knox could also say, quote, "We mean neither sedition, neither yet rebellion against any just and lawful authority, but only the advancement of Christ's religion and the liberty of this poor realm." In some ways, John Knox was more consistently applied Calvinistic principles than Calvin. First of all, Knox may have been clearer on the sufficiency of the Bible as the standard of law for civil magistrates than any of the other reformers. In his booklet, The Appellation to the Nobility and Estates of Scotland, written in 1558, here's Knox's words. Listen. For it is a thing more than certain that whatever God required of the civil magistrate in Israel and Judah concerning the observing of true religion during the time of the law, the same doth he require of lawful magistrates professing Christ Jesus in the time of the gospel. Consider, my lords, that ye are powers ordained by God, and therefore doth the reformation of religion and the defense of such as unjustly are oppressed appertain to your charge and care, which things shall the law of God, universally given to be kept by all men, most evidentially declare, which is my last and most assured reason why I say you ought to remove from honors and to punish with death such as God hath condemned by his own mouth. Unquote. Give me that old time theonomy. Secondly, Knox applied the regulative principle of worship more strictly than Calvin. Now, what is the regulative principle of worship? It is that only what God has commanded in his word is allowed in a worship service. Just because something makes you feel close to God, you can't do it. Just because it's the tradition of the church to have done this for centuries, you can't do it. The regular principle is the only thing that God allows in a worship service is that which he has explicitly commanded in the Scriptures by express statements or by logical deductions. Knox was more consistent than Calvin in applying the regular principle, especially in excluding from the sacrament of the Lord's Supper those various aspects that were not expressly sanctioned by the Bible, but which were practiced in the 16th century. In fact, Calvin wrote to Knox in April 1561, pleading with him to use discretion and to be more tolerant regarding the use of extra-biblical, that is, non-biblical rites and ceremonies in the worship of God. Here's what Calvin said pragmatically to Knox. The mysteries of God must be not polluted by absurd or unmeaning mixtures, with this exception. You know well that certain things, though not positively approved, must be tolerated. Not John Knox. Knox's stricter application is similar to that of George Wishart and John Hooper, who was one of Knox's colleagues in Edwardian England. Third, Knox believed that to follow biblical precepts, he must extend the right of lawful rebellion against idolatrous and tyrannical monarchs to lesser magistrates and citizens. At first, this view was not well received outside of Scotland, but eventually it became very influential. Initially, Calvin had reservations about Knox's view of lawful rebellion against tyrants, but he came to agree with it, largely. So that, says Richard Greaves, Knox was a key link in the development of political ideology that culminated in the American Revolution. Despite Calvin's written disclaimers, Calvin was by no means unsympathetic to Knox's view of resistance. Greaves says, although Calvin constantly preached patience and obedience, it is also clear from his own correspondence that he did envisage the use of force, if necessary, to install Antoine de Bourbon, King of Navarre, in power in France in 1560. In 1561, in a published lecture on Daniel 6:22, he sanctioned popular defiance against princes who opposed God. Calvin wrote, "Earthly princes lay aside all their power when they rise up against God and are unworthy of being reckoned in the number of mankind. We ought rather utterly to defy them than to obey them whenever they are so restive and wish to spoil God of his rights," said Calvin. Since this position was taken by Calvin in the aftermath of the successful Scottish Reformation, there is the possibility that he came to this view and had his mind changed through the influence of John Knox. David Chilton summarizes the abiding contributions of the life and theology of Knox. He says, and with this we'll close, Knox's continuing contribution is not just that of the Kirk of Scotland, which after four centuries still uses his order of Geneva in worship, nor is it just that of a nation freed from bondage to sin, ignorance, and statist tyranny. It is rather his firm insistence and lifelong demonstration that all men are religious in every aspect of life, and that no institution, high or low, can be separated from its responsibility to God. That the greatest liberty is found in the greatest subservience to God's law, and that there is one supreme king before whom all other kings must bow. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for the thundering Scot. We thank you for the way he shaped the founding of this country and our understandings of life and liberty, of civil government, of you. Lord, we pray that you would revive the things that he taught that were true, and may they once again have the impact that they had upon our country in its founding days. For Christ's sake, amen.